Let us pray.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request now that you grant us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. He reads again. So they ask him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Now, we are really concerned with the first round of questions the sailors posed to Jonah, because he was the one identified by casting off lot as being responsible for the disaster that they faced at sea. Now, from these first set of questions, we consider the fact that from human perspective, people evaluate others based on three factors: their occupation, where they live, and their national identity. Now, these factors are important to unbelievers, but they should not be to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we say this based on the response of Jonah to the questions of the sailors. His answers to the questions of the sailor reveal that the most important factor in identifying or evaluating a person is spiritual. In effect, from Jonah's response, we want to emphasize that in dealing with people, those you have known for some time and those you have just met, the most important factor that you should be concerned with is their spiritual identity. Now, your evaluation of people should be based on their spiritual identity. Now, it is, as you know about the spiritual identity of people, will you become in a better position to evaluate them in terms of how you esteem them. So the point we are making is similar to the Apostle Paul's assertion to the Corinthians when he indicated that he was not interested in anything more than Christ crucified. So, as a believer, the factor that you should concern yourself most in evaluating others is their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your evaluation of such an individual should be such that you thank God for the person. But if they are unbelievers, your evaluation of them should lead to being compassionate towards them, so that your concern will be to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Now, in any event, we are concerned that as a believer, your evaluation of people should be different from that of the unbelieving world. Now, the world, they base their evaluation on material or physical things of this life. But you, the believer, should base yours on the spiritual. Now, why do we insist on evaluating people based on the spiritual factor? It is because of the response of Jonah to the questions he was peppered with by the sailors. Now, the context revealed that we do not have the full narrative of the response of Jonah, but a summary of his response. Now, this is because in verse 10, we have a statement about his attempted flight from God that was not given in verse 9, where his answer to the first set of questions to Silas is given. Now thus, what we have is really a summary response of his answer to these questions. Now the summary of Jonah's response reveals that the most important factor to Jonah as he answered the question is spiritual, because he identified himself in such a manner that focused on his spiritual relationship with the God of the universe. It is for this reason we are saddened that it is a spiritual factor that's more important in identifying people. Anyhow, we want really to stress that as a believer, the most important factor that you should push to people is your spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saying that when you interact with people, what should govern your thinking is your spiritual identity. That should govern your thinking. Everything you do should be governed by your spiritual identity, who you are in Christ. Now this means that when you deal with people then, you should be very conscious of your testimony to them, so that you can impact them just as Jonah's answer did to the sailors that we get to at the right time. See, in any case, Jonah identified himself as a Hebrew in the sentence of Jonah 1:9, when he said, "I am a Hebrew." Now the origin of the word Hebrew is uncertain. In fact, there are two major theories of how the name is derived. Some theorize that the word is derived from Eba, the ancestor of Abraham mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. So some say the name is derived from his ancestor. Because he reads here, "Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth." Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eda. So some say that word Eda is from where the Hebrew word came. That's a theory. Others indicate that the word really is derived from a Hebrew root word. Now those who advance this theory consider it to be from two Hebrew root word forms. A first is that it comes from a Hebrew root word that means to pass over. And so give it the meaning of the man who passed over, in which case it is taken to mean the one who crossed over the Euphrates, although of course some question whether it is the Euphrates River or River Jordan that he crossed over. Now the second, take the word to come from a Hebrew root word that means the region or country beyond. Hence, they say that the word means the one from beyond, from the other side of the Euphrates, or one from beyond the Jordan. Now the truth is that we do not know the origin of the word Hebrew. But there are a few facts that we know regarding the word Hebrew as used in the scripture. We just don't know how that word came to be, because the Hebrew word Ibri is just what we have, Ibri.
But we don't know how that came to be. Now the word Hebrew was first applied in the Old Testament scripture to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, verse 23. Verse 13. Genesis, and hold on to Genesis because we're going to consider a few more passages in Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. He reads, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Enna, all of whom were allied with Abram. So that was the first time we actually see that word applied in a sense. Another fact we know is that the next usage of the word in the Old Testament scripture is applied to Abraham's grandson, Joseph, by Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39, verse 14. Genesis 39, verse 14. He reads, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. Now the fact that Potiphar's wife described Joseph with the word Hebrew suggests that it was a word well known in Egypt to describe a group of people who definitely were not Egyptians. Now this is confirmed by the assertion that indicates that the Egyptians differentiated themselves from those they called Hebrews, as they would not eat with them, according to still Genesis chapter 43, verse 32. Genesis chapter 43, verse 32. It reads, they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. They found it very detestable to them to eat what one called a Hebrew. Apparently though, there really was a group of people then in Canaan that were identified as Hebrews, as indicated in Joseph's complaint in Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. It reads, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. So it was not only the Egyptians that used the word Hebrew to differentiate themselves from a particular or peculiar group of people that were different from them. So also did the Philistines. For example, we find them describe the Israelites with the term Hebrews in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6. First Samuel chapter 4, verse 6.
For Samuel, chapter 4, verse 6 reads, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the fact that the Egyptians and the Philistines used the word to differentiate themselves from the Israelites suggests that the term Hebrew was an ethnic term used by non-Israelites to describe the Israelites. Of course, some contend that it is a non-ethnic term that non-Israelites use in referring to the Israelites. They say it's not ethnic. And that the Israelites themselves, use it referring to themselves when conversing with non-Israelites. Now, regardless of how one views the term, one thing is for certain. It is a term that is used mostly by non-Israelites to describe the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that can be traced back to Abraham. Still though, another fact we know about the term Hebrew is that it is indeed used more frequently in the Old Testament scripture to refer to the Israelites. Now this fact can easily be established by comparing two passages in Exodus. See, when God first sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh about freeing the Israelites, the people of Israel were first identified as Hebrews in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Exodus Exodus chapter 3 verse 18. He reads, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, in this passage, the Lord who sent Moses is described as the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews. Although at another time, this Lord is presented or represented to Pharaoh as the God of the Israelites. Still in Exodus, look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Exodus. Exodus. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 reads, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Now in this passage that I just read you, if you notice, the Lord is described as the God of Israel in verse 1. The God of Israel in verse 1. But he is also described as the God of the Hebrews in verse 3. Hence then, by comparing the two phrases, it should be clear that those described as Hebrews are some people called the Israelites. Now, by the way, we should be aware, though, that the term Jews technically does not apply to all Hebrews, since that's a term that was applied to Hebrews of the Southern Kingdom, or one of the post-exilic Israelites in general, as distinct from Gentiles. Now, this is one of those reasons why people all over the world are so ignorant about who the Hebrews are, because they only think about the Jews. There are a whole lot more Hebrews in Africa, in Asia, than people know. And these Hebrew people, wherever they are persecuted. They have it worse than any other group, wherever they are. That, of course, is in keeping with God, what God says when He scattered the 10 tribes. So I'm going to go after you wherever you go, wherever you are. I'm going to make life uncomfortable for you because you did not obey me. You went into idolatry. But then, in any case, the word Hebrews is a more general term that encompasses all the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the word Jew is simply a very narrow description. Anyway, we have noted that the term Hebrews is the same as Israelites. So why did Jonah identify himself as a Hebrew instead of an Israelite? Why? Now, it is the cause of the questions he was asked with respect to his people and nationality. Now, his identification of himself as a Hebrew answers to the two questions of his nationality and that of his people. Now, we can understand this identification by Jonah because Gentiles in the Old Testament times rarely referred to the Hebrews people as Israelites. Very rare. They call them Hebrews, not Israelites. Now, a rare case where a Gentile described the Hebrew people as the Israelites is that of King of Egypt after the death of Joseph in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. Exodus chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us." So that's one of the rare cases where a Gentile described the Hebrew people as Israelites. Now, this rare usage notwithstanding, though, the word Israel is used primarily to convey the covenant relationship of the Hebrew people to God, while the term Hebrew is primarily for national identification of the people. So the word Israel has significance. It's the same people, but its use is to identify people who are in a covenant. The same Hebrew people. Now, this explanation is borne out in the New Testament times, as we can gather from the use of the term Israelites and Hebrews together by the Apostle Paul as he defended his office of apostleship in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. It is, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So
am I? Now the word Hebrews here is mostly concerned with ethnicity, but may also imply the purity of an Israelite at that time in terms of speaking either the Hebrew or the Aramaic language. Now this is because in the New Testament times, some Jews were described as Hellenistic or Grecian to convey the fact that such Jews are not pure in terms of language and possibly also in cultures, as such individuals have been affected by Greek culture. So there was a difference between them and those who remained in the land didn't go away. Those that survived and stayed in that part of the land at that time. Some of them, they maintained the Aramaic language or the Hebrew language, and they still were true to the culture or the things, the traditions of their fathers, especially that from the Old Testament scriptures. But those who were scattered all over the place, well, found themselves mixing with the Gentiles and so on. So they picked up a lot of mannerisms and things that those who remain pure try to distinguish themselves in a way from them. So anyway, the apostles' use of the word Israelites has a religious connotation in the sense that the term is concerned with a covenant relationship of the people of Israel with God. That's the significance of using the word Israel, is covenant. More than anything, just the word Israel thinks about covenant. Thus, there should be no doubt then that when Jonah described himself as a Hebrew, that it was a term to describe both his nationality and his people. Now, by the way, the apostle Paul also applied a term to himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So the apostle describes himself in both ways. Has been a Hebrew, but then belonging to the people of Israel, that is the covenant people. Now be that then as he may, it is our assertion that the most important identification of a person is in the spiritual. Furthermore, we say that this fact is derived from Jonah's answer to the question which he was peppered with by the sailors. Now so far, we have given his answer in which he gave his nationality or his national identity as a Hebrew. But his national identity is tied though to the spiritual identity. That's the issue. Because somebody will say, well, he's talking about being a Hebrew, so how can that have to do anything with spiritual? No, the thing is, his national identity is tied to his spiritual identity. So, upon identifying himself as a Hebrew, he immediately identified himself with the spiritual factor associated with the national identity. So that's why, if it were just the word Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew, then we couldn't have said he was focusing on the spiritual. But because there is a connection between being a Hebrew and a spiritual factor of covenant, so that's why we come up with that concept. But then, as soon as Jonah identified himself, when he said, I'm a Hebrew, he immediately went into something that tells us it's a spiritual factor that's involved.
So he said, now look at what we're studying in Jonah 1 verse 9. The next thing says, am I worshiping the Lord? That's the next thing he said. He said, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. Now there are two problems posed by that sentence. And I worship the Lord. There are two problems. A first problem is in connection, is actually the connection between that sentence and I worship the Lord and the previous statement, I am a Hebrew, that preceded it. There's a connection between them. So the problem is, what is the connection? We say, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. We're saying those two things are connected, but what is the connection? Now there are at least three possible ways of interpreting the connection between the two sentences. In other words, the sentence, I'm a Hebrew, and the sentence, I worship the Lord. There's at least three ways we can explain it. A first interpretation is that the second sentence, I worship the Lord, is simply an additional statement to the first one, so that the Hebrew particle used here may be translated and, as it is done in the NIV and most of our English versions. So that's just like making an additional statement. So we can translate a Hebrew particle used were or where, we can translate it as simply and. Now a second interpretation is to take the second sentence, I worship the Lord, as an explanation of the first sentence, I'm a Hebrew. In which case, the particle, the Hebrew particle used, could be translated, that is. In effect, Jonah would then be explaining what it means to be a true Hebrew. That is, one who worships true God. In other words, it could be read, I'm a Hebrew, that is the one who worships the Lord. So that's the second way to interpret the Hebrew particle use. A third interpretation is to take the second sentence as that which resolves from the first, so that the Hebrew particle can be translated, therefore. So that using then the translation of the NIV, the second sentence may be translated something like this. Therefore, I worship the Lord. In other words, say, I am a Hebrew, therefore I worship the Lord. So this, there are other possible interpretations, but these three seem to be the most viable. Now, why the first interpretation is not wrong? It is either the second interpretation that has to do with explanation, or the third interpretation that has to do with results that we believe Jonah intended, as each of these makes sense, in that a Hebrew is really expected to be a worshiper of God. A Hebrew. That's what sets him apart. He's expected to be a worshiper of God. Now, however, though, it's probably, of all the two, like I say, it could be taken as a result, therefore I worship, or I'm a Hebrew, that is, I worship the Lord. I'm saying that probably it is the second interpretation of explanation of who a true Hebrew is that was primarily in Jonah's mind. Now this is probably because during the time of Jonah, Israelites were involved in idolatry. As Jonah himself was mentioned in the time of the reign of Jeroboam II, when Israel was involved in idolatry, implying at that time that
non-Israelites might have become confused as to what it means to be a Hebrew. In other words, Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew, we should say, you worship the true God. But now in Israel, all these Hebrew people, they are worshiping idols. So to say I'm a Hebrew seems to have a problem with it. So that's why we believe that when he said it, he was explaining what it is. Now this being the case, Jonah would have had in his mind the same concepts the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of the Apostle Paul when, in defense of the doctrine of election, when he explained the true Israelite is one that has the same faith in the Lord as Abraham, as implied in that earth-shattering statement of Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans and hold on to Romans chapter 9 verse 6, and as I contain it, it contains an earth-shattering statement, because it reads this way: it is not as though God's word had failed. Notice what I say. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Think about it for a moment. Of course, we've explained this many times. But it just says, not everyone from Israel is Israel. Those who are descended. It's just something like to say, well, not everyone that's born in the United States is a citizen of the United States. And immediately you know that doesn't make sense. Because once you're born here, you're a citizen. So, but when Paul says, not everyone that's descended from Israel is Israel. Now by this statement, of course, the apostle meant that there is a true Israel. And that the true Israel has to do with regeneration. In other words, that you may be genetically a Hebrew. It doesn't make you a true Israelite. You become a true Israelite if there is regeneration. Now, it doesn't mean that all Israelites are regenerated. No. Many of them were believers too. But as a group, under election, they are known as God's people. Now, by this statement that Paul made, though, the apostle meant, again, that only the regenerate Israel is a true Israelite, as is previously stated, really, in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Romans Romans chapter 2, verse 29 reads, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That is to say, of course, like, we can narrow this kind of thing. Not everyone that says I'm a Christian is a Christian. There are a lot of people say, I'm a Christian, yeah. But not everyone who says that is a Christian. Unless a person is regenerated, he or she is not a Christian. Maybe religious, but not a Christian. So the point is that we believe that Jonah, in the second sentence, when he says, and I worship the Lord, intends to explain what he meant by being a Hebrew. In other words, when you say, I'm a Hebrew, you say, but what I mean, let me explain that what that means to you. What it means is, I worship the true God. So that's what we believe, that instead of and, it should be translated, that is, I am. This is what it means to be a Hebrew. So that's the first problem, and I think the best way to resolve it is to take the second sentence, as an explanation of the first one.
A second problem of the sentence, "and I worship the Lord," is that of interpretation. Not a word does it really mean. Since the Hebrew may be considered either as a confession of faith, so that the prophet meant to say, "and I believe in the Lord." The Hebrew permits us to translate that, to read it that way. Or that it is a declaration of the prophet's spiritual life. Now, this is because the Hebrew literally reads, instead of saying, "and I worship the Lord," this is the way the Hebrew reads, "and I fear the Lord." That's how the Hebrew actually reads. "And I fear the Lord." Now, the word worship of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that, as a verb, basically means to fear. To fear. Now, it can mean to fear in the sense of being afraid. In the sense of being afraid. Now, the fear, of course, the meaning fear, though, may refer to standing in awe of someone or God. So it has a sense of standing in awe of God, and the command issued in Leviticus, verse 32. Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 32. It is, "rise in the presence of the aged." Now, when I read this, I remember my high school days. If an instructor enters their classroom, everyone stands up. Cannot sit down when an instructor enters until he takes you to sit down. Not just instructors, what they call the prefects. These were seniors who were appointed to rule the high school. When they enter your classroom, everyone is on their feet. It's a sign of respect. Because, this kind of thing we must follow here. But anyway, that's a sign of respect. So, when he says, "rise in the presence of the aged," that's to show them respect. So, that's why he says, "show respect for the elderly." That's the way to explain it. "Show respect for the elderly. And revere your God. I am the Lord." See, the command, "revere your God," although literally reads from the Hebrew, "fear your God," has a sense of stand in awe of your God. Now, in connection with the human, the word is used to describe Israel's response to Solomon when he exercised the gift of wisdom God gave him, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. First Kings, chapter 3, verse 28. First Kings, chapter 3, verse 28 reads, "When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." See, that sentence, "they held the king in fear," is more literally from the Hebrew, "they feared the face of the king." But what that meant, though, is that the people stood in awe of their king. Now, to fear also may mean to revere or to honor or to respect, as it is used for the instruction to revere one's parents. And still in that Leviticus, go back to Leviticus chapter 19, we got verse 3. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. It reads, Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Here the word is translated respect. It says each must fear his mother and father. It's not literally fear in the sense of trembling. It's respect. The Hebrew word is also used in the sense of then to revere with respect to the Lord. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 3. Hosea chapter 10, verse 3. Yeah, we're going to see just the Hebrew word trust that means fear, the Hebrew word yare. It really means it can mean to revere. So it is used with respect to the Lord in Hosea chapter 10, verse 3, that reads, then they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? Did not revere the Lord means, did not, literally means, did not fear the Lord. So in this passage of Hosea, the word revere can also have the sense of to worship. In fact, in some contexts, the Hebrew word has the sense of to worship. This is the sense when it is used to describe the people that were brought to Israel after the northern kingdom has been deported to various other countries by the Assyrians, as described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. He reads, they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they have been brought. Now the sentence, they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods, is more literally from the Hebrew, Yahweh they were fearing, but their gods they were serving. That's where it is literally from the Hebrew. Yahweh, they were fearing, but their gods, they were serving. Here, to fear the Lord, or Yahweh, is tantamount to worshiping Him. Now, our Hebrew word, as an adjective though, may mean fearer. So that it is used to describe Abraham after he attempted to offer his son, and the Lord declared that to him in Genesis chapter 22 verse 12. Genesis chapter 22 verse 12 reads, he said, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now the sentence, you fear God, is more literally, you are a fearer of God. Now as an adjective though, the Hebrew word may also mean fearful. As it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8 reads, then the officers shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. In other words, those who are afraid, they don't want them to be in the battlefield. Now the word afraid here may also be translated fearful. The use of the Hebrew word as an adjective, though, also conveys a sense of worship. In our context of Jonah 1 verse 9, the Hebrew word can be interpreted either as a verb or as an adjective. Now, regardless of the way it is classified, the sense of the word is that of having fear and profound respect for someone or for something. So in our passage, since the object of the word is God, then fear has a sense of worshipping God, not that of being scared, as some English translation may suggest. So the translators of the NIV, in using the word worship in their translation, conveys better the sense of the Hebrew word than most other English versions that use the word fear. Now, it's difficult to understand really what it means to fear God if it's not understood in the sense of worshiping Him. Now, worshiping the Lord, of course, has a primary sense of being obedient to His word. Now, this being the case, it is better to understand that Jonah declared himself as a worshiper of the Lord or Yahweh, which is the name that uniquely describes the God of Israel, as that was the name given to Moses by the Lord with respect to his identity. Now Jonah, in fact, acknowledged that he had a special relationship with Yahweh, similar to that kind of claim that the Apostle Paul made under similar circumstances of facing the windy storm that produced shipwreck. And he, the Apostle, made about the same kind of claim in Acts 27 verse 23. Acts 27 verse 23. Acts 27 verse 23 says, "Last night, an angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me." Now the clause "whom I serve" is essentially saying the same as the God that the apostle worshipped. Although he did not use the word Lord at this point as Jonah did, but the sense is the same thing. Now Jonah, in identifying himself as a worshipper of Yahweh, probably realized that the sailors would have the same kind of question of Pharaoh concerning what that Yahweh that was posed to Moses when he introduced or used the word Yahweh to describe the God of Israel in Exodus chapter 5 verse 2. That we looked at previously. Exodus, and hold on to Exodus because the next passage is also in Exodus. Exodus chapter 5 verse 2 reads, "Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" Now the word Lord here is the same Hebrew word translated Lord in Jonah 1:9, Yahweh. Therefore, Jonah felt compelled then to describe further who he means, since the pagans do not know the true God by such a name, Yahweh. So he did this in two ways. First, he conveyed that this Yahweh, or the Lord that he mentioned, is indeed one who resides in heaven, because he used the phrase in verse 9, where we're studying in Jonah 1, when he said, "God of heaven, God of heaven." Now the word God is translated from a Hebrew word Elohim, that certainly refers to the true God, but that Hebrew word has other meanings. For example, Elohim can mean idols or gods that are worshipped by pagans, as in Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. It reads, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who have treated Israel arrogantly." Now, here that word gods is the same Hebrew word Elohim. Now, the word also can refer to heavenly beings, that is to angels, as it is used in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. In other words, Elohim can refer to angels. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5 reads, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." The heavenly beings refer to angels. "And crowned him with glory and honor." So the fact that the Hebrew word can be used to describe heavenly beings, notwithstanding, Jonah indicated that the Yahweh he meant is in heaven. Word used, translated heaven, can mean sky or the atmosphere. Jonah used the word as a reference to God's residence. Now, at any rate, because there is a possibility that the sailors may still not understand who this Yahweh is, in that they may mistake him as one of the pagan gods, such as Baal or Baal, that the Phoenician sailors recognized as the Lord of Heaven. See, Baal or Baal, some of them, they say is the God of Heaven, the Lord of Heaven. So Jonah had to go one step further to describe this Yahweh. So the second description that Jonah then gave is that he described Yahweh as the sovereign Lord of creation in the clause. Look at what we studied in Jonah 1:9 when he said, "Who made the sea and the land." Now, if you notice, Jonah did not include heavens as what Yahweh created. Now, this does not mean that he did not know that God created heavens in creation, for after all, he was God's prophet. And we have known the fact that the Genesis account tells of God's creating heaven and earth. No, really, Jonah was concerned here to convey that God is not only the creator of the seas, but that he controls everything that happened in the sea. That's his concern. You can recall that the disaster the sailors were experiencing had to do with the storm on the sea. So Jonah wanted to be sure the sailors understood that Yahweh, that he described as living in heaven, not only created the sea and the land, but controls everything in them. In effect, he wanted the sailors to know that the storm on the sea was brought about by the Yahweh he worships. Now, there is a sense that Jonah, in spite of his disobedience, has not become apostate, in that he did not fail to recognize the true God he worshipped. He realized that he has failed in his application of his knowledge of God. He knew, he realized that. For, you see, if he did not fail, he would have recognized that it is an exercise in futility to try to run away from the land where the true God is worshipped. But because of storm and the result of the casting of Lot, Jonah was forced to become a witness to the sailors regarding this true God. In other words, God brought those circumstances where he didn't have any other choice to go than to say, "This is this God," and to begin to witness about him. He, of course, did not temporarily know that although he failed to obey God, that God was still in control of everything, so that there was no escape for him. Anyway, Jonah, by his description of Yahweh, has revealed that he is
indeed he is true worshipper, and that his identity is truly a spiritual one. He conveyed to the sailors that being a Hebrew means to be a worshipper of the true God, who is sovereignly in control of all things. That's what he intended to convey. So I trust that if you call yourself a Christian, that you can reflect to the unbelievers around you that a Christian is one who worships the Lord Jesus Christ, and so conducts himself or herself to reflect Jesus Christ. That is something Jonah conveyed to these people, these pagans. And you and I have the challenge of conveying to those who come around us, yes, I'm a believer in Christ. Yes, you can look at me and you know something about my Savior. That, my fellow believers, is the challenge for us this evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will continue to show to the world that worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.